Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom now from your word. And in particular, Lord, I ask that you would cause us to know what the Bible says about the world and help us to live in light of that revelation. And Lord, give us contentment with our human limitations. Help us to embrace the opportunity to live as your creatures in your world. And help us to place our hope fully and completely in Christ and what he has done and what he will do. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I wonder if you remember, some of you will be old enough to remember this song. I'm going to start reading the lyrics, and if you're as old as I am, you'll probably recognize it. There comes a time when we heed a certain call, when the world must come together as one. There are people dying. Oh, and it's time to lend a hand to life, the greatest gift of all. We can't go on pretending day by day that someone, somewhere soon, will make a change. We're all part of God's great big family. And the truth, you know, love is all we need. Sometimes these songwriters are so profound. We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones who make a brighter day. So let's start giving. I think what they really meant was start buying this song, right? Maybe you recognize, let me read this next few lines. There's a choice we're making. We're saving our own lives. It's true, we'll make a better day, just you and me. All of these famous musicians and artists came together to sing this song, We Are the World, and they raised millions upon millions of dollars to try to change the world, to try to make life better in Africa. And I think if we were to assess the socioeconomic situation in Africa today, we would conclude they didn't do anything. They didn't, all the millions of dollars that were raised by that song accomplished nothing. And there's a lot we could say about the reasons for this. I think Wayne Grudem's argument that no country has been lifted out of poverty through charity. The only thing that's really going to help a country come out of poverty is for them to have the rule of law, for justice to be practiced, and for the main thing, corruption to be rooted out of their governments. And then they have a chance to make progress. But I raise these song lyrics because I think the main point that Solomon is teaching us here in Ecclesiastes 1 through 14 today can be summarized like this. You are not going to change the world. You are not going to change the world. So I think what he's going to do is he's going to introduce his question in verse 3, and then he's going to tell us how he pursued that question down in verse 13. And then in verses 4 through 7, he's going to describe the world in which we live and its ordered regularity, its createdness, the way that God created it to operate. And I think he intends a relationship between the createdness of the world in verses 4 through 7 and the limitations on what humans can do in verses 8 through 11. So as we look at this passage, I think what he's driving at is the idea that the world does need to be changed. But he's not explicitly articulating the hope that is in his tradition for the one who will come and make all things new. It's almost as though he's wanting his audience to be prompted to recognize we need new hearts. We need a new covenant. We need a new creation. And of course, there is one who has come and accomplished all that. So again, I think the main point of this passage is we are not going to change the world, and now I would add, but Christ has done just that. And he promises to complete it when he returns. As we approach Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll be looking this morning at Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 14. So if you haven't already, I would invite you to turn there with me. As we approach this, I just want to remind you of some of the things that we looked at last week. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is the way that there's a relationship between the beginning of the book and the end of the book. So you may remember that last week we looked at 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then I pointed out that in 12:13, when it says the end of the matter, that could be rendered the end of the word. So there's this relationship between the very first verse and the last two verses. And then chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That corresponds to 12:8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And if we keep going this way, I think we would recognize, I'm going to point this out as we go through, but I want to preview it here, that in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 1, there is resonance with chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. So in both of these passages, we're going to read about the earth. In 1:4, the earth stands forever. 12:7, man is dust that returns to the earth from which it was taken. And then there are other things like in 1:5, the sun rises. And over in 12:1 through 7, it speaks of the time when the sun goes dark because man is going to his eternal home. So it's like you have the rising of the sun, and it's going to keep going that way until you die. And then here in chapter 1, verse 8, he'll speak of how the eye is not filled with seeing and the ear is not filled with hearing until, over in 12:1 through 7, those who look through the windows, and I think he's speaking metaphorically of eyes, go dark, and you can't see anymore because you've gotten elderly, your sight has failed, and then you're going to die. There are more things like this that we could point to. What I'm driving at is Solomon is going to tell us how the world works here in 1:1 through 14 and what our place is in it. And essentially, when we read the end of the book with the beginning, it's as though he's saying it's going to keep going that way until you die. So I would invite you to look with me at here Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 14. And as we begin, just a reminder of the three points that I made last week, and that is that we should assume this book is telling us the truth, we should operate on its literary unity, and we should think about how it points us to Christ. So look with me at 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. We talked about this last week. The word that's translated preacher here could be taken as something like the assembler, the one who convenes the assembly, something like that. And last week I suggested that Solomon uses this word because he wants to recall the way that Moses assembled the people for the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 35, and then he taught the assembled people in Deuteronomy 31 and 32. And similarly, David assembled the people to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And interestingly, in Psalm 40, verse 9, David says, I will proclaim the good news in the midst of the congregation or the assembly. And so I think that Solomon is presenting himself along the lines of Moses and David. And then verse 2, he says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And just a reminder of what we looked at last week, the word vanity literally is breath. Breath of breaths, says the preacher. Breath of breaths, all is breath. And I'm going to stick with that word breath because I think it captures the temporariness of all of life and the insubstantial nature of the way life goes. When we come to verse 3, we come to the question that I think Solomon is trying to answer in the whole of this book. So here's the question in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So what he's after here is, what's the benefit? What's the profit? What's the advantage that we have from all the labor that we engage in life? And it's interesting that this word Toil here also appears in Psalm 127. You know, Psalm 127 is a psalm of Solomon, a song of ascents, and it opens with the words, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor, that's our word, they toil in vain who build it. Now, the word rendered vain in Psalm 127 is a different Hebrew term, but clearly the message of the two passages is parallel, isn't it? Unless the Lord is at work, what we engage in is vanity. And that word, that Hebrew word, I think, does mean something like vanity, whereas here, the word for vanity, I'm gonna stick with breath. So this is the question. Now, last week, we looked at how verses 1 through 3 are closely paralleled in verses 12 through 14. So if you look at verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And then he's also going to make a reference to what is under the sun in verse 14. And he's going to say all is vanity in verse 14, just as he says all is vanity in verse 2. And when we get down to verse 13, I'm going to suggest that the question in verse 3, what does man gain, prompts the quest in verse 13, where he says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So I think those two statements go together. What do we gain, verse 3, and then I set myself this task, verse 13. So I think that's what he's doing. And it's almost as though he's a scientist who's going to tell us where the experiment was conducted and what the controls for the variables of that are involved in this big experiment are. And he's going to lay all that out in verses 4 through 7 and verses 8 through 11. So what he's going to do here is he's going to describe the world as we experience in verses 4 through 7. Now, before we go there, I need to make a comment about this phrase at the end of verse 3, under the sun. This phrase, under the sun, is going to occur 29 times in this book of Ecclesiastes. And I think the reason he introduces this is because he's about to talk in verses 4 through 7 about the elements of creation. He's going to talk about the sun, he's going to talk about the earth, he's going to talk about the wind, and he's going to talk about water. And so I think what he's saying by under the sun is something like life in this world. And life in this world as God created it. One scholar, C.L. Sayow, has argued that under the sun, I think this is correct, refers to the realm of the living as opposed to the realm of the dead. So to live under the sun is to be in this world. So verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now in verses 4 through 7, he's going to start talking about where he conducted this investigation. In verse 4, he writes, a generation goes and a generation comes. I think what he's describing here is the way that a group of people are born, and they comprise a generation, and then that group of people dies. And that has been happening since the very first man, since the first man sinned. All the people born at one time, they come to a place where they're all dead. And this is the way it goes in human life. So I think that he's introducing this because he wants us to reckon with life in this fallen world, in which we will die. And then there's kind of a contrast between the way the generations come and go, there at the beginning of verse 4, and the way that the earth remains forever. The earth, literally, the earth stands forever. And there's going to be a lot of coming and going in this passage. The generation goes and a generation comes, and then also, the sun is going to rise and the sun is going to set and the wind is going to go around on its circuits and the streams are going to flow to the sea. So there's going to be a lot of movement, but the earth stands. The earth stands forever. And one generation after another lives on the same earth. So there's a contrast between the way that the generations come and go. One generation after another dies. And you can think of, this is attested in your own life. Every time we go to a funeral, we're having this statement verified. Generations die, they pass away. So there's a contrast between the coming and going of the generations and the steadfastness of the earth. The earth stands, and that word forever, you could translate that a little bit more literally as to the age. And I think that's a better understanding. The earth stands to the age, because I think what Solomon means to say is the earth is going to stand until the time that God has appointed for it not to stand anymore. So there's a contrast between the two, but there's also a similarity in that the generations and the earth, they both keep doing their thing. The generations come and go, and they do their thing, and the earth does its thing. It stands fast until the time that God has appointed. And then verse 5. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Now, there's a phenomenological description here, isn't there? I mean, we in our modern scientific understanding of the cosmos, as when we think of the world in which we live, we think of the sun out there in space and the earth actually rotating around it and spinning on its axis. That's the way that we're taught by the scientists to think about the world. But we have the same phenomenological, in terms of our perception, experience that Solomon is describing. It looks to us like the sun moves across the heavens. And so I don't think that Solomon is making scientific claims here. I think he's making claims about the appearance of things. And it looks like the sun rises, and it looks like the sun goes down. And then he personifies the sun when he says, and hastens to the place where it rises. So he's clearly thinking about the fact that the sun starts in the east and goes down in the west, and somehow it gets back to the east. And it's as though he's depicting the sun as a man who's running laps. And he gets to the end of one lap, and it's time to start again. And he runs his course again, and he has to get back to the place where he starts again. This is the way the sun is being personified. There's a similar personification of the sun in Psalm 19 when David describes the sun coming out like a strong man to run his course. What he's describing here, Solomon, is the way that the sun is not going to start zigzagging across the heavens. And we're not going to have an experience of the sun rising up over the horizon and then deciding, I think I'll go back the other way now, and then setting in the place where it rose. That's not going to happen. Solomon is describing the prescribed, established, unvarying nature of the earth and the sun as it rises and sets. This continues in verse 6, where he writes, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. You may be aware that the Hebrew term for wind is ruach. And I think that Solomon is thinking in terms of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then down in verse 14, you know, God made the two great lights, one to govern the day, the other to govern the night, the sun. And then in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God, the ruach, was hovering over the face of the waters. And now he's describing the wind blowing to the north, going around to the south, and returning on its circuits. Now, what I'm suggesting here is that this description of the created world in verses 4 through 7 is going to stand across from the description of human life in verses 8 through 14. And I think that this is relevant also to the end, because over in 12:7, he's going to say, the dust returns to the earth as it was, man being made from the dust, and the Spirit, there's Ruach again, returns to God who gave it. So I think he's evoking not only the way that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, but also the way that when God made man, he formed him from the dust, and then he breathes into him the breath of life. And it's as though as he reflects, these are different Hebrew terms, but it's as though he's saying all is breath. And God has made the world, and this is the way things continue to go. In verses 7 and 8, we come to what I think is the center of the chiastic structure of Ecclesiastes 1:1-14. So you'll notice that verses 7 and 8 both start with the word all, and then the next word in both verses is plural, and then the next clause in both verses is negated. So verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. So you start with all, then you got a plural, and then you got a negative statement. These grammatically parallel statements in verses 7 and 8 stand at the transition from the created world in verses 4 through 7 to human experience in verses 8 through 11. And so what I'm proposing to you here is that Solomon has intentionally used the language this way to signal the structure of his message. And I think that seeing the structure of the message is vital to understanding the message. I think one of the, well, there are a number of reasons that I think so many commentators think that Ecclesiastes is like cynical skepticism. For one thing, they don't allow the idea that Solomon wrote it. And for another thing, they don't pay any attention to the literary structure of the book. Well, if you don't think that the guy who wrote it, you're not going to assume that guy's tradition, his worldview, his way of thinking about the world, which is what I'm trying to do here as I draw your attention to the way that Ecclesiastes 1, 4 through 7, for instance, is engaging the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. And then that takes us into Solomon's worldview and background. And it cues us to his message, which I think is God created the world, and God created you. And there are limitations on the world, and there are limitations on you. The limitations on the world, you know, there's not like a switch that somebody can flip to turn off the wind. And the wind is not going to need to be recharged or refueled in some way. God has set it up. It's a fixed order. It's going to keep doing its thing. It's going to stay on the tracks, so to speak. It's going to do what the Creator made it to do. Same with human beings. You have human limitations. You are not going to somehow transcend human limitations. I think that's what Solomon is driving at here. There's also a sense here in verses 7 and 8 that neither creation nor man are ultimately satisfied. Look at verse 7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. This is, I think, one of the mysteries of creation. The way that God has perfectly designed the world so that even though all these streams are emptying into these large bodies of water, they don't overflow their banks. They have prescribed, established limits, and they don't fill up and then spill over and flood the world. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Solomon doesn't go into the scientific process of how the water evaporates and goes up into the clouds, and then there's rain, then there's runoff, then the streams go, then the whole thing. He doesn't go into that, but it's as though he's anticipating the knowledge of it when he says, to the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. It's like the water gets back to the headland or the fount of the stream, and here it comes again. And then in verse 8, we switch to human beings, where he says, all things are full of weariness. Now, I think what he's getting at is the way that the earth stands forever, and the sun has to keep making its track, and then the winds, they keep blowing on their circuits. And he says, all things are full of weariness. There's an unvarying, ongoing, unstoppable nature of all of this. I think there's also a sense in which, literally this word translated things could be translated words. All words are full of weariness. And then he says, a man cannot utter it. Literally, you could translate it, a man cannot word it. All words are full of weariness. A man cannot word it. I think what he's getting at, in part, is the created order, life, is full of mysteries. And it's as though Solomon is confronted by the innumerable moving parts of the cosmos in all the bewildering complexity and simple regularity, and he's groping for words, and he's gesturing toward the truth, but the mysteries remain. They remain like vapor, like breath, and the reality of creation is like, it's like striving for the wind, as he's going to say in just a moment. There aren't handles that he can lay hold of. It's as though he's chasing the wind to try to describe the way, the nature of life. So he says here in verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. There's a really similar declaration in Proverbs 27, verse 20. Solomon basically says the same thing there. What he's pointing to is the way that we see beauty throughout creation, and somehow we never see enough. We strain our necks, and we climb to a higher vantage point to try to see the sunset for as long as we can keep our eyes on it, and then it's gone, and we haven't been satisfied. Next day, the sunset happens, and we want to look at it again. Roger Scruton writes, if there are people who are indifferent to beauty, it is surely because they do not perceive it. I don't know if, like me, you've stood on the shore of the ocean and just stood there entranced by these waves that seem to be weaving themselves together. And you could just stare at the waters for an indefinite period of time. Maybe you've had this experience looking at fire, and you're just mesmerized by the way that this wood is being turned to ash, and there's all this color and smoke, and all these things are happening, and we ponder it and can't explain it. It's the same way with our ears. Look at the next clause there in verse 8. It says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And in the same way that the sea is not filled up by the streams flowing in, our ears are not filled up by all the sounds that we're bombarded with all the time. It's not like all of a sudden the sounds start somehow flowing out of our ears. It doesn't happen. Nor do we have reach a point where we have no more interest in a haunting melody or a catchy tune or a pounding rhythm or the voices of the people that we love. Our eyes aren't satisfied with seeing, and our ears are not filled by hearing. There's an insatiable quality to our experience. And here, you know, there's, I think, a point of contact with the way that all of this stops over in 12, 1 through 7. I alluded a moment ago to 12, 3, where I think he's talking about eyes when he says, those who look through the windows are dimmed. And then in verse 4 of chapter 12, he starts talking about all these sounds that we hear. The sound that grows low, and then the daughters of song are brought low. And I think he's speaking of the end of life, where you can, maybe your hearing has failed, or maybe you've died, and you no longer hear beautiful music. In verse 9, here's where I think he begins to start making assertions about the nature of human experience. He says in verse 9, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Now, Solomon knows the Bible, and he knows that in Genesis 4, we read, for instance, about the father of all those who play the harp and the lyre, or something along those lines. And he knows that in Amos chapter 6, verse 5, David is described as inventing musical instruments. So Solomon knows that technology can be improved, that new songs in the Psalms. David regularly says, sing a new song to the Lord. He knows that new songs can be created. So when he says there's nothing new under the sun, he's not talking about those things, I don't think. I don't think he's negating the idea that someone is going to make the light bulb or the iPhone or the electric car. He's not saying there's nothing new in that sense. I think the sense in which he means there's nothing new under the sun is the sense that the human condition remains the same. We're born, we're sinners, we grow, we seek, we yearn, we grow old, we die. What has happened in the past is what will happen in the future. And the question that he's asking is, what advantage, verse 3, or as the ESV renders it, what does man gain by all this toil? And here in verse 9, he's saying, what has been done is what will be done. The same kinds of things are going to keep happening. And in the same way that the sun is not going to decide to go south instead of going west, man is not going to become basically good. And we are not going to somehow overcome our creaturely limits that the Creator has placed us in. Verse 10, he says, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Again, he's not denying that people make new technologies and people make new songs and these kinds of things. I think what he's getting at here is that no human being is going to come along and fundamentally alter the nature of the human condition such that human experience now is not what it was before us. And interestingly, prophets in Israel, people like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're going to begin to prophesy that God is going to do something new. So here's Solomon around 900 BC saying there's nothing new, and Isaiah's going to come along and he's going to say, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 48:6, Isaiah 48:6, you have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. And I think what Isaiah is getting at is the new things that God is going to do when Christ comes. It would be a new thing for a generation to come and not go, for people not to die. It would be a new thing for the sun to rise and not set. And Revelation 22:5 says, night will be no more. It would be a new thing for the Spirit, or God's wind, God's Spirit, the Ruach, to hover over a new creation. It would be a new thing for people to have a fundamentally altered spirit, a new heart, a new spirit. And I think what Solomon is saying when he says, there's nothing new under the sun, and this has all been already in verse 10, I think what he's saying is, no human being is going to bring these things about. But the new Adam, the second Adam, will accomplish every one of these things. So the good news that Christianity has for the world is that Christ has accomplished all of this. You can't change the world, but Christ has. The Lord Jesus has fundamentally changed the world, and he has promised to return and complete the mission. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things. There's a footnote in the ESV that reads, or former people, or later people, on these lines. But the nature of these words, former and later, this is a word that's similar to the word translated in the beginning. And the word later is a word that's similar to the word latter, as in like latter days. So I think when he says there's no remembrance of former things, he's actually talking about creation, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be. I think he's talking about the end times. And I think he's pointing to the way that people don't think about the beginning and the end of the world in the main through the course of his life. And he's trying to remedy this over at the end of the book in 12:1 when he says, remember also your creator in the days of your youth. And right before that in 11:9, he says, know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So it's almost like he's saying, remember the creator and know that there's going to be a judgment, a beginning and an end. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I wonder if this describes you. I wonder if you're here this morning and you reflect on your life and you think to yourself, yeah, I never think about the Creator. And I never think about the coming judgment. You need to reckon with these things. And like I've been saying here, the good news that the Bible, that Christianity offers, is that God made us, and we sinned, and we're under his wrath, but he sent Christ to die for our sins so that at the judgment, we can be reconciled to him. We can be declared righteous at the judgment because of what God has done in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, we would urge you to think hard about this message. We'd love to discuss it with you. We would love to see you embrace these truths. And this brings us to the end of our section here in verses 12 through 14. And again, in terms of the literary structure of what Solomon is doing, I think he's repeating all these phrases from verses 1 through 3 in verses 12 through 14 because he wants to mark the end of this thought unit. And then in the middle, it's like he balances verses 4 through 7 against verses 8 through 11. So he says again in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And then here's what he did in verse 13. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. This reference to the heart calls to mind the way that back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses called Israel to love the Lord their God with all their hearts. And then he told them, these words that I command you today shall be upon your hearts. And then in chapter 10, he called them to circumcise their hearts. And then in chapter 30, he promised that the Lord would circumcise their hearts. And you may remember that Solomon, when he first became king, the Lord invited him to make a request. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon asked for a hearing heart. That's literally what the text says. He says, give your servant a hearing heart. So Solomon is asking for a heart, I think, that hears God's word and then conducts itself in wisdom. And God granted that request. God granted to Solomon a heart of wisdom and understanding, 1 Kings 3:12. Now, Solomon took this heart of wisdom and understanding, and he applied it to seek and to search. This word seek is the Hebrew term darash. You can do your own word study. I looked at a bunch of usages of this term, and here's kind of my summary. There's some other stuff that comes in there, but these are the main things that this word is used for. You seek the Lord, and you don't seek idols. You seek the commandments of God in the Bible, and you don't seek revelation from other sources like necromancers and the dead, you know. So Saul, he sought revelation from the witch of Endor, and he didn't seek Yahweh. That's the way that this word is used. So I would suggest that what Solomon is saying when he says, I applied my heart to seek, I think what he's saying is I gave myself to a careful study of the Bible. I examined the scriptures and I mastered this information so that I would understand what God has revealed about who he is and about the nature of the world in which we live. And then when he says to seek and to search, this is actually the word used to describe what the spies did when they searched out the land of Israel. And the Lord also is described as searching out a good and pleasant land for the people of Israel. So that's the overwhelming use of this particular verb, searching out the land in terms of what the spies did. It's also used in a place or two to describe people searching in their own hearts. And I think that's how it's actually used in Ecclesiastes 2:3 when he says, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body. So I would suggest that the seek word means I carefully studied the Bible, and then the search word refers to the way that he thought about his own experience, and he paid close attention to the world. He thought carefully about creation and what he beheld with his eyes and what he heard with his ears. So Solomon is giving his broad and wise heart to careful study and reflection on Scripture, seeking the Lord in his word, and then he engages in a wide-ranging exploration of the world, and he's going to detail the outcome of this quest throughout the course of this book. There's one more phrase in verse 13 where he says, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Now, I think here he's reflecting on Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And you'll remember that in that passage, the Lord said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. And then he described the painful toil and the sweat of Adam's brow that he would engage in until he died. And I think that's what Solomon is alluding to when he says, this is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. It's painful toil on cursed ground that we're engaged in. There in verse 13, that phrase, the children of man, is literally the sons of the man. So there's a definite article on Adam here, Ha-Adam, the sons of Ha-Adam. I think it's referring to the way that we all descend from Adam. I think that's the way that Solomon is talking about this. And then he concludes in verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun. And I just want to pause and say, this is obviously hyperbole, right? I mean, Solomon, in his human limitations, could not have beheld everything that was happening even in his own day. So this is obviously a generalized statement where he's saying, I've seen enough to know. Obviously, he hasn't seen everything. That's clear. But he's seen enough to draw this conclusion. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is breath and striving after wind. We've talked about breath. This word wind, ruach, it's similar to breath, isn't it? It's a movement of air that's insubstantial. It's invisible. It's moving here and gone. The wind, like breath, has no handholds to grasp and no bulk that you can get your arms or your legs around to try to hold on to it. So when he says, all is breath and a striving after wind, it's as though he's saying, strive as we might to lay hold of it, no one will ever catch the wind. It can't be bottled, boxed, or otherwise contained. And the whole of what is done is like breath, like vapor, like wind that we chase. Life moves over us. I'm sure, like me, you've had moments in your life where you've thought, I'd like for it to go on like this forever. I'd like to push pause and just stay in this moment, this good time. But there is no pause button. And after those moments have moved past us, much as we might think, I would love to enjoy that same experience again, there's no amount of effort that'll bring it back. There's no way that we can cause the circumstances to coincide in just the right way so that things are just the way we want them to be. It's over. All is breath and striving after the wind. So how do we respond to this? Don't try to change the world. You're not going to make the sun go in a different direction. You're not going to make the earth not stand forever. Embrace your creaturely limits. You are not going to fundamentally alter the nature of the human condition. Embrace your creaturely limits. I mean, I don't know if you had this experience, but I had this experience at various points in my life. People say, what do you want to do with your life? I want to change the world. What a dumb thing to say. It's not going to happen. Hope in the one who will make all things new. You don't have to be Jesus. He is who he is for us to hope in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lengths that Solomon went to teach us wisdom. We pray that you would cause your spirit to give us receptive hearts, hearts that lay hold of these things, hearts that know that you are the world's creator and that you have set limits on what's possible in creation, what's possible for us. And Lord, you've also caused Christ to come. And we praise you that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And we praise you, Lord, that we are expecting the new creation in which righteousness dwells. We pray that you'd make us those who remember our Creator in the days of our youth, and who also remember that for all these things, you'll bring us into judgment. Lord, we love you. We commit ourselves to you. We pray that you'd help and bless us in Christ's name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.